Morning, everyone. Do turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage you can see there on the screen. I'm going to read that in just a moment, but let me add my welcome to Michael's. Good to see you. Good to see if you're online. Well, I can't see you, but we're good to have you if you're following us online, if you do that regularly. I know it still is a great help to a number of people, and we don't forget you, so thank you for joining us this morning. We've sung some wonderful stuff already about the resurrection. Did you notice in that last song, "When I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise, he will call me home, the Lord is my salvation." Very much what this passage is about, this whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. So hopefully you've got that in front of you. Paul has put his finger on a deep theological kind of gap, really, in their thinking. They believe in the resurrection of Christ, but not themselves. And so actually Paul is pointing out that what they believe is not worthy of being called the resurrection, and actually undermines the very resurrection of Christ itself. And having explored the really terrible implications of that in verses 1 to 19 that we looked at last week, he now explores the other side of the coin, the fact that there is a resurrection and the implications of it. So let's pray again as we come to God's word, and pray that we would hear it well this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you for those who are with us online this morning. We pray that each one of us, you will feed our hearts. You'll help us to hear your word. We pray that it will be your Holy Spirit teaching us. And we pray that you would bring about in us fruit, 30, 60, even 100-fold in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going from verse 20 down to 34. But, picking up in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if there isn't a resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's keep that open. One of the really deeply satisfying things about the Christian life is this. It's that God does not ask anyone to act in a way that is inconsistent with what they believe. He always calls us to a behavior which is entirely consistent with reality. And the New Testament message is consistently that. It's because this thing is true, therefore live this way. Sometimes you get that affecting the structure of whole books of the Bible, like Ephesians chapter 1 to 3 is theology. Chapters 4 to 6 is behavior based on that theology. It never flips it around, for example, and says, oh, this would be a nice way to live. How can we justify that? How can we make a case for this? And this Christian way of thinking is a million miles away from much thinking that has nothing of God in the picture, and where actually consistency would be pretty appalling. No God, so no objective basis for all sorts of things, no objective basis for the value of human life. No God, and therefore no objective basis for justice. And yet we want those things somehow, so we have to make a case for it. We have to live inconsistently with what we believe. I've often come back to this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones that's there on the screen. For the Christian, he talks about consistency of life and behavior. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a 20th century London pastor, well, Welsh, but ministered in Westminster. For the Christian, our conduct should always be to us something which is quite inevitable and unavoidable in view of what we believe. That is a really, really wonderful thing. And in that sense, the Bible, the really important bit in the Bible is the theology, is the truth. The kind of objective truth bits that the Bible teaches us. And in theory, our behavior should be something we can kind of work out for ourselves. We can go, oh, that's true. Therefore, I live like that. The reason I say this is because I'm really struck. Paul expects the Christians at Corinth to have worked certain things out. You know these things, don't you? Therefore, you should be living like that. And this passage is very much about theology and then the behavior that is in accord with that theology. Big idea this morning is this. Christian, since a bodily resurrection lies ahead, there's the theology, get your thinking right and live accordingly. Live, in other words, in the light of this truth. So, passage follows that sort of model, theology, then behavior. So, first of all, the theology of the resurrection, this is the first half, verses 20 to 28. The theology of the resurrection, after 14 chapters of messiness and sexual sin and division in the church and dubious views and all sorts of things and elbowing each other out of the way and the Lord's Supper and other stuff, it's been revealed there's this monumental gap in their theology. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. And Paul has shown last week, this is not a theological sideshow. This is like a house of cards. It's not like pulling the top card off and maybe a couple of cards collapse on it. It's like pulling the bottom card out of a house of cards. The whole thing comes down. If no one will be raised, then actually Christ could not have been raised either. Now, just a word about what we're not looking at this week, what we've got to say for next week. The question of how on earth am I in my physical body, how is a physical body going to be brought into the new creation? That's next week. That's the big question. So we've got to hold that one. Maybe including, you know, what's the difference between Christians and non-Christians in the resurrection? Hold that stuff for next week. Here's the theology Paul wants us to hear now. First of all, it begins with the how of the resurrection. And the answer is basically through Christ. This is verses 20 to 22, where Paul sets up this parallel of Adam and Christ. So through Adam, our forefather, came death. Go and read Genesis 3 for that. Through Christ, has come life. And just as Adam transfers that death to us by being in Adam, as we all are, so Christ is able to transfer that life to all those who are in Christ. And so what clearly matters is whether I am in Christ or not. So to be in Adam is kind of obvious, and stick your hand up if you're in Adam. Well, that's all of us. We're made of his stuff. We're in his line. We share his sin. But to be in Christ doesn't come by birth, like being in Adam does, but through belief in Christ. All over the New Testament, Paul talks about what it is to be in Christ. So Galatians 3:26, he says, "For in Christ Jesus you are children of God through faith." We're in Christ through faith. Hence Paul's concern in verse 1 that they have believed in vain. That is looking dicey. And this union with Christ means that what happens to Christ happens to those who are in Christ. Christ and the Christian are completely bound together. A bit like anyone here being strapped to a parachute instructor. You're strapped to them, and basically what happens to them happens to you. Are we going to jump out of that plane? Well, I'm going to jump out of it, so you're coming with me, aren't you? Is the parachute going to open? Well, my parachute's going to open, so yes, yours is as well. We sung again this morning, first song, "Made like him we rise." He rises, the Christian rises as well. Ours, the cross, the grave, the skies. What happens to Christ happens to those who are in Christ. And this idea of first fruits, that word in verse 20, that stresses this idea of union. Christ is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who've died in Christ. And Paul is taking an idea here from the festivals and the offerings that God gave to his people in Israel. So Leviticus 23, I'm going to put this up on the screen because it's quite an important background to what's going on. The Lord tells his people, "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, if you were to check back in Leviticus 23, you'd see that's not any old Sabbath day. That is actually the Sabbath immediately after the Passover in the Jewish calendar. Which is interesting. You think of the day Jesus rose from the dead? It's the day after the Sabbath at the Passover. The day of the first fruits offering is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 11, "so that you may be accepted." And so we get this glimpse into the depths of those festivals. They're no mere rituals, but they're God-given clues to point us to the reality to come. And every time an Israelite laid the first fruits from the harvest, "Here's the first sheaves from my field that I'm bringing in," without knowing it, they were foreshadowing the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, even more than that, you could say that they unknowingly declared the whole resurrection of the harvest of Christians. Because that's what the first fruit points to. That Christ's resurrection is not a one-off. It is the first of many bodily resurrections. In Acts 26, 23, Paul is on trial. He's on trial, he says, because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. That's a massive theme there. And he says, he describes Christ as the first to rise from the dead. In other words, the first of many, or as it's put elsewhere, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This Old Testament shadow comes to fruition in the new. The first domino, as we saw last week, has been tipped. And the rest is only a matter of time. We're in that point after the first domino. The rest is now a certainty. How? The how of the resurrection. How is one raised? By being in Christ, the life giver. From the how, Paul moves to the when. And still thinking about the theology of the resurrection here, this is verses 23 to 26. And notice it's just full of the language of sequence, be each in his own order. Verse 24, then comes the end to God the Father after destroying. And verse 25, until. Language of sequence. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed. Now we've seen God calls his church to be an orderly church. First, last word of chapter 14. In fact, salvation history, ordered by God, is an orderly thing. It has an orderly sequence of events. Let's list some of those out. Let's think about future events according to these verses. First of all, you have the resurrection of Christ. So that's there in verse 23. It's Christ the first fruits. That's referring to his resurrection. First item on the list. Second thing in the sequence is the coming of Christ and those who belong to him. In other words, the simultaneous resurrection of those who are in Christ. Then in verse 24, you get what's called the end, in which certain things will happen, in which Christ will do a destroying work. He will destroy every pretender, including death. And also he, of course, will do a delivering work. He will deliver the kingdom to his Father. So you look at that sequence of events. That's a bit of a summary of what's going on here. And where are we? You know, if you are looking like in a map on a park, says you are here, where would we be? We'd be after number one, wouldn't we? The resurrection of Christ has happened. That's the one thing on the sequence that has happened. The rest is yet to come. But you are here. The rest is inevitable. The first domino has fallen. This is what lies ahead. I remember the second of those things was being denied at Corinth by many in the church, the resurrection of his people. And you can see how that actually starts to deny the first thing. Because if the first thing is Christ the first fruits, well, that makes no sense. He's not the first fruits of what? If there's no bodily resurrection of Christians, you can see how the resurrection of Christ himself is just crumbling away. He's no longer a first fruit. The whole Bible teaching about him being that is gone. And we've already noticed that as well as doing a saving work, Jesus has a destroying, a future destroying work to do. How do you feel about that? Verse 24. It's a complete sweeping away of every opposition. After destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Three times. Every, all. There's no UN negotiations here. There's no calls for a ceasefire when Jesus does this. Now, Jesus is able to sweep away all opposition. You know, we've been fighting as a family caterpillars in a hedge for the last few years. And they're about 2 or 3 centimeters long, smaller when they're first born, but boy, those things munch our hedge and get massive. And after years of a war of attrition, a victory has been won by the caterpillars. We can't even beat the caterpillars. You know, I'm just making a point. I can't even win a war against a few caterpillars in my front garden. And yet Jesus has no difficulty sweeping away anything that holds out against him. There will be no pocket of opposition anywhere in his creation. There's a bit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about Jesus killing the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. Because that's how easy it is for our powerful Lord Jesus. What do you think of Jesus, the destroyer of worlds, you could say, picking up Oppenheimer language, I am the destroyer of worlds. Well, no, Jesus, only Jesus has that right to destroy what should be destroyed. It starts to help us see when we see Jesus in the Gospels, when sometimes his behavior is argued away as, oh, just uncontrolled human anger or something, his human side. No, actually, when we see him angrily clearing the temple, we get a glimpse of this judgment. And when we see him speaking to the churches in Revelation and even saying to those at Pergamum, to the church, those who carry on this way, I will come and war against them, we are seeing the real Jesus. We're seeing the one who's not afraid to judge, who we need to judge, all opposition. And these are warnings to be heeded if we're going to be brought into harmony and avoid that final judgment ourselves. And so I owe it to us to say, you know, don't be fooled by gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the old hymn goes. If you're not in Christ, then you're part of this opposition. And Jesus elsewhere says, whoever is not with me is against me. And so you must be reconciled to God. You need to go from being in Adam to being in Christ. Look at who Jesus is. And notice too that death itself, this thing we fear and sort of hold up as the great destroyer, it itself will be destroyed. The last enemy, verse 26, to be destroyed is death. All the effects of the fall, including the existence, the concept of death itself and everything about it, is now completely reversed. All destroyers of worlds will be removed. All projects of destruction, anything related to death, you know, the way for nuclear disarmament, Christ's return. All death will be no more. We know Revelation 21, verse 4, of course, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Whatever you're facing this week, if you're looking that in the face for you or a loved one, know this truth. Death is not the great destroyer. Christ is the destroyer of death, and he brings all of his people into his kingdom and delivers them to his Father. There's so much here. We should move on. The how, the when, leads to the completion. These glorious verses of describing the completion of this salvation project that God has put in place and worked out through his Son. I know 27 and 28, it's a bit of a head scratcher. Just saying those two verses, you find yourself kind of using this word subjection and getting very confused. Basically, verse 27, that first quote from Psalm 8, that's the key thing. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, under Christ's feet. That's the main point. When all of this happens, that's where we'll be at. Everything's under the feet of Christ. He is Lord of all. The second Adam achieving all that the first Adam could never achieve. And the rest of the two verses clarifies something, you know, basically clarifies, oh, when we say that God has put all things under Christ's feet, doesn't mean he's put himself under Christ's feet. Jesus is not upending the Trinity. The Son is not acting as a lone ranger, but he takes his place of willing submission to the Father. So that, and don't miss this bit, at the end of verse 28, God, the triune God, may be all in all. God may be all in all. Few simple short words that just have mammoth significance. In other words, everything in every way will be at harmony with God in a way it just is not right now. Everything. You know, we struggle with the idea of hell and punishment, but even the existence of hell actually will be a testament to his perfect justice, and we will see the rightness, the fact that even that is utterly in harmony with a holy, just, and loving God. One radio show that I sometimes listened to in the past used to have a saying, everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, if it's not all right, it's not the end. Everything will be all right in the end. If it's not all right, it's not the end. It's probably the most theologically accurate thing I ever heard on that radio show. But notice it's when things are in harmony with God that all is well. That's when everything is all right. The happily ever after, which our films and our stories grasp desperately after, that is what lies ahead, not in fairy tale form, but in real, new creation, physical form, enjoyed by redeemed, very physical bodies. There's a special moment at the end of the seven Narnia stories that C.S. Lewis wrote, which I think really wonderfully communicates the realness of the Christian's future compared with the shadows of this life. It's from the book The Last Battle. It's where the children have gone through the door from their world to the next, and Aslan, the lion, the Jesus character, is explaining that the Shadowlands are now behind them and that the real life has begun. I quote, "The term is over. The holidays have begun." They're school kids, so they can understand that sort of language. "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And for us, this is the end of all the stories." That's the writer now, sort of as the narrator, talking to the reader. "For us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." End of quote. Nothing can be greater than to look ahead at being caught up in all of this, at the fact of God being all in all. The theology of the resurrection is utterly glorious. It's not going to leave you the same. How is it affecting how you live? That's the questions we're asking as we go through this chapter 15. How is the resurrection of Christ changing your thinking? The way you live. Theology paves the way for behavior. And that's the second part of this passage. Paul starts to address the behavior consistent with all of this, with this theology. And he begins with examples. First of all, one from Corinth, one from the church themselves. At first glance, verse 29 just looks like one of the strangest in the whole Bible, doesn't it? What on earth did they think they were doing, being baptized for the dead? Who does that? And if you go looking, you would find more than 40 possible explanations of this practice. But fortunately, we don't need to know. Our understanding of this verse doesn't hang on an understanding of why they did it. The point is a simple one. Paul is pointing out that their behavior shows that they really do believe in a life to come. Paul is not commending anything. He's simply pointing out an inconsistency. He's saying, okay, your words, your belief are denying the resurrection, but your actions are almost speaking better than your words. Your actions declare that you think there is a life to come. And actions always trump words to reveal what we really believe. For what it's worth, I think the explanation is a sensible one that assumes that maybe Christians had died before they got around to baptism, and so others were being baptized on their behalf. That sounds to me a sensible explanation for what was going on, but as I say, not commended. So, example from Corinth. Second one is an example from Paul himself, in this reference to the constant danger that he faces for Christ, verses 30 to 32. And his point simply here is that his willingness to risk his neck so much of the time would be pretty pointless if there were no resurrection. He's referring to a time in Ephesus where he faced violent opposition, probably not real wild beasts. So Sometimes in the Bible, it's a metaphor, particularly in the Psalms, for violent opposition. But if you were to look back in Acts chapter 19, you'd see those beasts. They were furious metal workers whose livelihood was threatened by the gospel because they couldn't make their little idols anymore. They weren't going to be able to sell them as much if the gospel had an impact. And you know, looking back, I don't think I would have liked to have met those really furious metal workers. They sound pretty terrifying. They came as a mob against Paul and his friends, and Paul's friends said, "Don't go and face them. This is too dangerous for you." And Paul said, "No, I'm going to do that. I'm going to face them down." He insisted because he knew that whatever happens to this body, that timeline of events that we just looked at, that is unstoppable. He was acting, his behavior was consistent with what he knew about the resurrection and what would follow it. And again, if his behavior was going to be consistent and he didn't believe in a resurrection, well, he could have said, "Well, sure, let's do the other thing. End of verse 32, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the point in having this, raising this sort of opposition? Why don't I go like all the other tourists at Ephesus and drink in their pubs and dip my toes in the lovely blue water of the Med? Just enjoy the delights of Ephesus. Why on earth would I want to do this?" That quote from Isaiah 42, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." It's kind of the Bible's version of the YOLO philosophy of life, isn't it? You only live once. Paul is arguing for behavior consistent with reality. Our conduct, there's a quote from Lloyd-Jones again, our conduct should always be to us something which is quite inevitable and unavoidable in view of what we believe. That explains his conduct. It's worth the risk. Lots of people risk their lives for all sorts of things. We're watching a police drama as a family, and one of the big things is the cops always know when they go out on the streets that they can't be sure that they will come home that evening. They are willing to risk their lives to keep people safe. Well, how much more should a Christian be willing to be brave? And did you notice in this verse, these verses about Paul saying, "I die every day"? Notice the cross-shaped life again. We've seen that as we've gone through the letter. "I die every day," Paul says, "for the sake of others hearing the gospel." It's been their failure throughout the letter really to live the cross-shaped life, to take up the cross for themselves, for the benefit of others. But the cross-shaped life is worth living because of the resurrection-shaped future. Two examples which back up what Paul is saying, and then thirdly in those last couple of verses, a call to us all. It's the last few verses and where we're going to land on direct application. There are three kind of direct commands from this, and I want to land on two others that we can work out from the previous verses. First obvious thing is wise up. Don't be led astray. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Remember these Corinthians, they've got people in them, some who are saying there is no resurrection. I think Paul is saying, don't be led astray by those who are teaching false things in your church. Don't even think that just because you're hearing it in church that it's true. Test it. Test it against God's word. Some in the church were teaching dangerous rubbish. Test it. Test it here. Test it when you go to other churches. Test what you hear online. There's stuff here about peer pressure, really, and who you associate with and being careful and not just falling for stuff because people with apparent authority seem to be saying it. Wake up. Second thing, sober up. Sober up and don't live in a fog. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, as though they were, this is the sort of theological version of an alcoholic daze, someone lying on a bed. Wake up. Get that jug of cold water thrown over your face by right theology. Get your thinking clear. Hear what God's word says about the resurrection. You know, read those verses and look at what that means for the various sequence of events and what that means for us. Let God's word raise your sights to what is coming and be ready for it. Wise up, sober up, clean up. Verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. Right understanding of the resurrection affects how we look at sin. We believe the lie about sin, don't we? That's where the fun is. But the truth is, the truth for the non-Christian is that's all the fun you're ever going to get. And it's not going to be much fun after that. And the truth for the person in Christ is that's where your future is not. That's where your future is not. There'll be no sin there in the new creation when God is all in all. And it's the sense as well in which it's not your present reality either. You are no longer in your sins, we've read. Do you remember back in verse 17? If there's no resurrection, you are still in your sins. Well, the truth is you're not in your sins anymore. That's your present reality. Again, thinking about behavior consistent with your present reality. If I'm not in my sins, if my future is one where there is no sin, well, sin becomes to me like this kind of ragged, worn-out piece of clothing in my wardrobe that I might be tempted to get out and wear now again. It's kind of a bit comforting in some way, but really it needs to be chucked. Sometimes we get attached. Do not go on sinning. Behavior consistent with the theology of the resurrection. Verse 34b, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Sharp words would have made your average Corinthian really kind of smart, I think. We are the ones with knowledge. And maybe you're here and you always thought you were someone with knowledge, a Christian with knowledge. Or just someone who knows about the world. Well, are you being corrected by God's word? Two final lessons. These are the obvious ones. I think there are a couple more when we look back at the two examples that Paul gave. First of all, Christian, you can act for people's eternity. What do I mean by that? Well, think about the fact they were being baptized for the dead. They were trying to do something for those who had died, those who had fallen asleep in Christ. They were mistakenly doing something out of concern for a person's future. But the concern was a good one. But Christian, you can act in a way that genuinely helps others to live for eternity. We heard earlier about Stephanos. Mentioned at the very end of the letter and the way that he refreshed the saints. That's a much better way than being baptized for the dead. You know, it's a bit late by then anyway, isn't it? There are loads of other things we can do. Our lives briefly intersect, don't they? And then there is eternity ahead of us. And each of us, in the way that we love one another, the way we engage with one another, we can do what helps one another be ready for heaven, a supportive word. Maybe a word of warning where the relationship exists and you can give that to a friend. A cup of cold water to a disciple. Some way of refreshing the saints or much more as God gives us opportunity. But here's an application from verse 29. You can act for people's eternity. Are you seeing that and are you doing it? And then finally, you can also be brave. You can be brave. What made Paul brave in Ephesus? Same belief that makes Christians brave today. You'll see in the bulletin, Christians in Egypt, Christians in Finland, being brave, facing imprisonment, facing charges, standing up because they believe that Christ has risen as the first fruits, that Christ will come again and raise with him all who belong to Christ, that Christ will do that destroying work, that Christ will do that delivering work. We can be brave. It's hard sometimes to talk about Jesus. But we can be brave because everything will be all right in the end. And if it's not all right, it's not the end. We need that bravery, so let's be clear about our theology that leads to to bravery. Big idea. Christian, sense a bodily resurrection lies ahead. Get your thinking right and act accordingly. What is the truth that you believe? Can you live consistently with it? Eat and drink? Well, yeah. If you're going to die tomorrow, go ahead, by all means. But do you really think that's the case? Doesn't the resurrection of Jesus shatter all of that? Well, if so, let us pray that we be able to live in harmony with this wonderful truth. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table that reminds us of the glorious cross that makes this possible. Father, you know our hearts, you know our weakness. We come before you weak. We think wrongly. We fail to act consistently. Father, we pray you'd help our thinking to be right. You'd help us to encourage one another in that truth. You'd help us to live in brave, consistent living in light of it. Help us as we come to the table. Thank you that it reassures us, it holds us up again to us, what you have gone through to enable us to have this glorious future. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.